Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to mature Christians. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to this world, as though you were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you with milk and not with solid food because you couldn't handle anything stronger and you still aren't ready, for you still are controlled by your own sinful desires. You are jealous of one another and quarrel with one another. Doesn't that prove you are controlled by your desires? You are acting like people who don't belong to the Lord. When one of you says, "I am of Apollos," and another says, "I am of Paul," aren't you acting like those who aren't Christians? Who is Apollos? And who is Paul that we should be the cause of such quarrels? Why, we're only servants. Through us, God caused you to believe. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. My job was to plant the seed in your hearts. And Apollos watered it, but it was God, not we, who made it grow. The ones who do the planting or the watering aren't important, but God is important because He is the one who makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work as a team with the same purpose. Yet they will be rewarded individually, according to their own hard work. We work together as partners who belong to God. You are God's field, God's building, not ours. Because of God's special favor to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it, but whoever is building on the foundation must be very careful. For no one can lay any other foundation than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Now, anyone who builds on this foundation may use gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But there is going to come a time of testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work each builder has done. Everyone's work will be put through fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. If the work survives the fire, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builders themselves will be saved, but like someone escaping through a wall of flames. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will bring ruin upon anyone who ruins this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you Christians are the temple. Stop fooling yourselves. If you think you are wise by this world's standards, you will have to become a fool so you can become wise by God's standards. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. As the scriptures say, God catches those who think they are wise in their own cleverness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are foolishness. So don't take pride in following a particular leader. Everything belongs to you. Paul and Apollos and Peter, the whole world, life and death, the present and the future, everything belongs to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God.
Every time I hear that chapter or read that chapter, it's just overwhelming again. It is so deep and so rich and so convicting. It's almost like discovering fleas in your favorite pillow. All of a sudden, the thing you have clung to becomes repulsive, and you start to itch and itch some more, and then suddenly you're not sure whether the fleas came from the pillow or the pillow got fleas from your head, and they seem to be pervasive. This is the kind of chapter this is. This past Monday, as I was praying through this chapter again, the Lord just exposed, you know, a lot of fleas, and it's almost like I don't know where to begin. I want to know exactly where these fleas are, what they are, and get them out. And yet this chapter communicates such a stark contrast between man-centered ministry and lifestyle and God-centered that you don't know where to begin. I mean, the fleas are everywhere. Everything we think, everything I am, everything I do is so pervaded by man-centeredness. Look at some of the symptoms of man-centeredness. Verse 1. Paul says, "I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are not able." What I'd like to do this morning for a little while is to try to embrace this entire chapter in one message. You know, this is unusual for me. I feel much more comfortable with one verse or one phrase, but the continuity is so clear here, I don't want us to miss it. Now, in order to do this, I'm going to need your help. If you've come this morning as spectators to sit and watch the show, you're going to go away disappointed. Please ask God, even right now, to engage your heart and mind, because the kind of symptoms we're going to be seeing here are not the kind of things that are obvious to us or attractive to us. We're not going to want to hear what he has to say. And it's not a specific thing or activity or area that can be easily identified. The natural man cannot receive the things that he's trying to communicate. It is not a shocking thing that a baby drinks milk. It can only drink milk. But it is not a pretty scene when an adolescent can only drink milk, or an adult can only drink milk. That is not a good thing, he says. I have all these glorious things to share with you, but you cannot receive them because you're still a baby. You're still in the infant stage. And it's not because you haven't had enough time to grow. It's because you are not growing, because you're focused on man and not God. That's the number one symptom of a man-centered person or church or ministry in general, is they are stagnated. They are not growing. There may be a ton of activity. You have probably been a part of ministries. I have, where there was television ministry, Christian school, a host of different activities constantly going on, but there was no spirit work going on. Lives were not being changed. The things of God were dull and dead, and it was hard to understand. And people wanted to just hear what would make them feel better. They didn't want the conviction of the Spirit. They wanted what would just, they came for, just to come, get a little fuzzies, some Christian fuzzies, and to go out and feel better about themselves. And Paul says that that's where you're at, and that's why you're not growing. Second symptom. Verse 3, are you not carnal? How do we know we're carnal? For where there are envy and strife. The second sign is a tension, not only a stagnation, but a tension. Talking about a relational tension. The word envy means zeal for self, a devotion to self. And the word strife is the expression of that devotion to self in quarreling, arguing. Some of you may remember many, many years ago, I mentioned when I was a youth pastor, we had a time where I challenged the teens to take a clean cranium challenge. That is, for 1 week, they agreed to turn off the radio, turn off the TV, turn off the Nintendo, cut all media out of your life just for 1 week, and devote yourself to extra times of prayer and time in the Word, and actually sitting around the dinner table and talking with the TV off and playing games as a family. And I thought the parents would come back and say to me, "Wow, that was the greatest thing our family has ever done." And at the end of the week, now, some were just joking, but many were not. I had parents coming to me saying, "This has been the worst week of our lives." I mean, our family was constantly going at each other. Our kids were constantly arguing. It was driving me crazy. And Paul is saying, yeah, if you take the pacifier out of the baby's mouth, he's going to cry. And it's the same with the Corinthians. You guys are expressing your immaturity and your inability to communicate with one another and get along. That's fine for a baby. But as we mature, that should change. But instead, they had stopped. They were not growing. Their relationships were full of tension. And then thirdly, that had resulted in factions. Factions. A faction is a group or party with as a subgroup of a bigger organization, typically out for their own self-interest. So you've got this big ministry going on, and somebody says to themselves, excuse me, my interest is not being met here. My concern is not being addressed. And as they try to get that concern addressed, if it doesn't happen quick enough, then they figure, well, if I can't control the whole group, I'll control what? A smaller group. So we're going to form the I am of Paul group, or I am of Apollos group, or I am of Peter, or I'm of this kind of music, or this kind of activity, or this kind of ministry philosophy. And so the ministry gets partitioned out into small groups. And he says this is, again, a third sign of a man-centered ministry. Why is this so dangerous? Some of you may be saying, well, that's just church. That's just normal church. I mean, if it was good enough for my dad's church and my grandpa's church, what's the problem with it? And then Paul wants to help us understand why it's so dangerous, and he gives us three illustrations. First of all, agricultural illustration. Learn from the farmer. That if you've got one farmer who's just going to plant seed but refuses to let the guy with the watering truck come over, and you've got another farmer who just wants to water everything, he says the seed, it's a waste of money to get seed. You're just throwing it away. You're throwing it in the dirt. And the guy who's got seed is afraid of the water because it just makes his rows a mess, all muddy. So you get these farmers in this big farm who are dividing the ministry up, pretending like they don't need each other. And Paul says in verse 5, who is Paul? You know, who's the seed planter? And who's Apollos, the waterer? They are not the point. God is the one who gives increase. God is the one who makes things grow. So quit fighting among yourselves over, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and what he's doing isn't as important as what I'm doing. Verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Stop bickering and arguing over things with rivalry, because this is all about God. It's not about you, and it's not about me. Secondly, he said, let's learn from the builder. Let's say you got this guy who comes in, the masonry contractor, puts a big solid foundation in. Framing contractor comes along. I don't like this foundation. I mean, it's way too restrictive. We need a wing over here. We need an addition over here. We need a big dormer over here and a big sunroom over here. And so he starts shooting off wings, doing his own thing. And Paul says, wait. There's no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. God has sent his Son and given him as a sacrifice for us. When we sit down and plan our lives and our ministries, and our churches, you don't just flip a coin to see what foundation you're going to build on. It's not up for grabs. There is only one sure foundation. And then when you go about to pick building materials, verse 12, don't just pick any old building materials, because some are flammable and some are non-flammable. And so if you go and you pick wood and hay and straw, when the time comes, verses 13 and following, and a fire starts in the building, catastrophe occurs, all the flammable materials are burned up, and only the non-flammable last. Said if your ministry has all these wings shooting out, and you've got all these programs and activities, if your life revolves around yourself, and you're just building at will, then in times of crisis and in times of judgment, that thing's going to collapse because you violated the codes. There's only one foundation. Build consistent with that foundation. Consistent with a crucified Savior. If I, as a pastor, want to build a ministry based on gimmicks, then you got to constantly have gimmicks to keep the ministry going. And it's a flimsy building. If I, as a parent or as a teenager, constantly worried about what people think of me and walk into a room worrying about how I look and what people think of me and how can I impress them more, and that's a man-centered, flimsy building that is not built on the foundation of a crucified Savior. So he says, learn from the builder. Take heed how you build. That's where we left last week. That was all review. This week we come to verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So now we're going to turn to an ecclesiastical illustration. We're going to learn from a worshiper that we cannot grow it. We can't grow ministry. We cannot build it or design it in and of ourselves. And thirdly, we cannot offer it. We cannot offer ministry to God in and of ourselves. And the way he illustrates this point is by doing three things. And I want us to understand these preliminary considerations so that we can get to what his main point is. The first one, number one, he is not primarily talking to individuals, but to the group. And this is really important because what is the big subject that these two verses, 16 and 17, is typically used to preach about? What do preachers preach about when they get to this text? Smoking. Yeah. I mean, this is a big smoking passage. Or drinking, or eating healthy, or, you know, eat tree bark. All that kind of stuff is right here in verses 16 and 17. Don't you know? I mean, your body is the temple of God. But the problem with that, I mean, that sermon is here, but it's over in chapter 6, where he's going to specifically use the temple as an example of what you put in the body. Don't defile the temple. That's not here, though. This is where we get a lot of these things. This is one of the reasons I wanted to take this chapter as a whole, because it's very easy to grab a text and take a fit and make it say what we want it to say. But in the context of what he's communicating, he is clearly not talking to us as individuals. The you in verse 16, two times you, do not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Both times are plural. Around here you say y'all, right? That y'all are the temple. That each one of you is a part of, because of the Spirit of God being in you, the temple of God. That you are the temple of God. Secondly, he's shifting the focus from a building to a gathered community. So you see, he's not just talking about a building over in Jerusalem, although that's where the illustration springs from. But he's speaking to the group, and then he's speaking about a gathered community. Like Jesus said in John 4, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Now think about it. That is very sobering. That when we come together as a shepherding group, as a church as a whole, as we gather right now, we are God's temple. In other words, God's presence is among us and in us. So when he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You say, wow, that is exciting, except when you read verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Why? Because the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are. So when we gather together, if anybody, and it's the same word, by the way, defile and destroy. If anyone ruins the temple of God, God will ruin him. If anyone contaminates the temple of God, God will destroy him. He will contaminate him. What does that mean? That's that third one. He's communicating the seriousness of how we relate to one another. He's communicating the seriousness of how we relate to one another. We should not gather together flippantly. We should not come together with a wrong mindset of why we are coming together. Because the Jews who read this, and obviously Paul is coming, writing this from a Jewish perspective, would have clear examples in their minds of the danger of defiling the symbol of God's presence. Think about it. Go back to Aaron's sons. Way back in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. Remember, they took their position, their practice as priests, very lightly, and they offered what they called back then strange fire. No one really knows exactly what that was. But they were flippant about how they offered sacrifices. God had said, when you offer sacrifices to me, I want you to offer them this way. They didn't. And it says that the fire from the altar actually sprang forth from the altar and consumed them. Whoa. I mean, God takes that pretty serious. And then when you jump forward and you see Eli's sons in 1 Samuel 2 and 3. Remember, they had a practice of perverting the sacrifices of God and contaminating the ones who came to worship. And God predicted that they would be killed, and they were. And then if you remember, in 2 Samuel 6, when David desired to move the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of God's presence, up to his residence, he gathered together 30,000 choice men. They had a full marching band. They had all sorts of instruments. They had a glorious worship service going. They put the Ark of the Covenant right on a cart, and the oxen pulled that cart, and everybody was rejoicing and praising God until they came to the threshing floor. Do you remember what happened? The oxen stumbled, and a guy named Uzzah reached out to steady the Ark, and as he reached out and he touched the Ark, what happened to him? Yet God struck him dead. David was ticked. David's like, God, what are you doing? I mean, we are offering all this to you. We are singing and playing for you. We are bringing this ark up for you. This is a worship service to you. I mean, Uzzah reached forth to steady the ark for you. And what happened to him? You killed him. David was very, the text even says, he was very upset with God. And some people today just write that off as, yeah, that Old Testament God of wrath. You know, good thing today he doesn't care about stuff like that. We can live any way we want. No, 1 Corinthians 3 says, if you defile the temple of God, God will destroy you. And obviously he doesn't zap every person like he did with Uzzah, or none of us would exist. But he does, at times throughout history, choose to communicate his antagonism against flippant worship. You say, what does that have to do with us today? Well, this is the point he's trying to communicate to us. Folks, man-centered worship, no matter how pure its intention, is repulsive to God. You get that? Man-centered worship, no matter how pure, sincere, which is the word of today, as long as you're sincere, God is saying, sincerity is not the issue. Uzzah, I'm sure, was completely sincere when he reached out to steady that ark. But he died because you cannot worship God man's way. It's still true today. We can't just walk into church and gather together and use any methodology to worship a holy God. You can't. There's only one foundation. Jesus Christ. You say, well, what is the methodology? I'm sure these Corinthians were just like Uzzah. I mean, they were sincere in wanting to help protect the work of God. Just like Uzzah wanted to protect the Ark of the Covenant from falling, so the Corinthians would say, I'm of Paul, so that they could protect the church from moving away from its foundations. Paul had started the church. Or maybe the I'm of Peter people were concerned that they were, the church, you know, churches today, they easily move away from those apostolic traditions, and I've got to hold it back and get it back because these young people are changing things. So I'm of Peter. Or how about preaching? Preaching is a good thing. We must protect the church from having perverted preaching or weak preaching. So I'm of Apollos. He's my man. If he can't do it, no one can. I mean, Apollos was the big orator, a well-known preacher. Or how about the fourth group? Remember, these are mentioned in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. The I am of Christ group. I mean, I'm tired of all these man-centered personality groups. We're going to start our own group. We're going to be the Jesus group. That sounds spiritual. How can Paul condemn that too? This is what he's saying. This is what he's getting at. Don't miss this. Again, all these people may have been sincere, but you cannot use man's method to accomplish God's ministries. You see that? You cannot use man's method to accomplish God's ministry. You say, well, what is God's method? Are we talking about a new strategy? We're going to go to another seminar? Are we talking about getting WANA or shepherding groups or a new worship style or whatever the strategy is? He's saying, no. We're not talking about that stuff. Some of that's good. Some of that's great. That's fine. Paul says, this is my ministry method. Remember chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. In other words, I didn't come with a man-centered, rhetorically precise strategy. I hadn't gone to any church growth movement seminars. I would not have, when you walked in to hear me preach, you would not have thought, whoa, this guy can communicate. For I determined, 2:2, for I determined to know nothing, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So what does a building that is built on a foundation of a crucified Savior look like? He tells us in verse 3, and I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And again, as we saw when we looked at that text, you'd think weakness plus fear plus trembling equals what? Normally. Failure. Humility. Humiliation. I mean, that's not going to work in our culture. We need something that's successful, attractive, happy, boosting people's self-image. They're going to go away giddy with joy, and then we'll be able to build things in here. Paul says, no. Weakness plus fear plus trembling equals what? Look at verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That is the great reversal of the cross, that weakness, fear, tears, death, failure equals success, Spirit, power. And so he's saying in chapter 3, and the reason for that, verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We got to ask ourselves, folks, if your life can be explained humanly, then you got to wonder if the Spirit of God is resonant. Can everything in your life be explained from a human perspective? If our church, if everything that's happening in our church can be easily explained from a human perspective, then something's wrong. Oh yeah, the reason they have that is because they did this, and they followed this strategy, and they did that. Oh, the elders, they did this, and the Sunday school teachers did this, and those things are all great. The pastors did this. But Paul is saying, no. If that's all you can do to explain what is happening, then you are not having Spirit and power. If it just smells human, then something's wrong. Because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. You won't. If you really get spiritual, what he's talking about, he's not talking about some kind of height of spiritual, but if you really understand spiritual things, it could have only been because the Spirit of God is working among you. And that's what we long for. That's what we pray for. Is God, please, do this. Which will bring us to that place, chapter 3, where we will become utterly convinced that I cannot grow ministry. I cannot build ministry. I cannot offer up to God ministry. Do you see what this does to all of us who are in ministry? It just throws us on our knees. This is what we've been trained to do. This is what we read to do. This is what we study to do. This is what we talk to each other to do and go to seminars to do. And now we're learning from 1 Corinthians 3. We can't do any of it. And for parents, you talk about throwing you on your knees when you realize you cannot grow a godly kid. And workers, as you go to work and you realize, I cannot make anybody at my job believe in Jesus. And you say, well then, Peter, that I guess that's going to make us pretty passive, huh? Do you think of the word passive when you think of the Apostle Paul? The exact opposite happens. When we finally come to the place where in weakness and brokenness and in trembling, we fall down before God and we say, God, if anything good is going to happen at North Hills Community Church, it is because of you. If there's any changes that go on in our lives, if any eyes are opened to the glories of the gospel, it's because your Spirit is working. If any kids grow up here and end up following God for the rest of their lives, which is what we long for, it is because your Spirit has met with us and worked in us and done a marvelous deed through parents and through teachers and through the community of believers. It is all you, Lord. Do you see how this shifts us away from man? How this wipes out personality movements and strategy and all the man stuff that Christianity reeks with today? It doesn't make us passive. It fills us with Spirit and power. You say, well, how do we get there? Look what he says in verse 18. It's going to take a radical change. The remedy for man-centered ministry is not another seminar. Much to my dismay, it's not another book. It is not another strategy. It is repentance. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. If you think you have your act together and you think you've been a Christian long enough to really understand the way God works, you've just announced to everybody that you're a fool. That you don't know anything. That you're still immature, you're still a baby. And it doesn't matter if you've been church 20 years or 50 years or 5 years or 1 year. If you think you've got it down, you don't, is what Paul is saying. You've duped yourself. You've made a move on yourself and you've deceived yourself. And that is a hopeless condition because when another deceives you, you have hope that you could perceive it. When you deceive yourself, you're not going to get it. And you're going to sit there smug and assured and thinking every sermon is for someone else. And you're blind. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, if a pastor communicates that he is competent for the task before him, he has just announced that he is clueless. Why? Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. You ever been there? I mean, when the more you do to fix a problem, the more of a mess it becomes. It just happened a couple weeks ago. I announced that basement calamity I was having, or last Sunday night, last Sunday night. sealed the whole basement floor, you know, and ended up using a paint that takes 30 days to dry. I was going to be done with it the next day. And so everybody's been asking me all week, so did you wait? Or did you cut corners to get it done? Well, I'm still waiting, still blowing, trying to get this wall dry. But that pull is there, and it's strong, to get it done, to cut corners, to get visible manifestation of successful ministry. When the Spirit says, I am the only one who can do it. And the more you try, the more you attempt, the more you get caught in your own craftiness, the more mess you make. And I did it again. Tychicus Epiphanes is a great example. He was a general a couple hundred years before Paul was writing this. He attacked the Jews. His goal was to exterminate the Jewish religion. So what did he do? Remember what he's famous for? He offered pigs on the altar of the temple. So here he is in his own wisdom, his own human wisdom. This is how I'll beat these Jews. I will defile the temple of God, and then I will whoop them because they will lose heart. Guess what happened? He fueled the Jewish resistance. His empire was destroyed, and he not only lost his empire, but he lost his mind. He died a few years later insane. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. We cannot gather flippantly. We cannot come together, as Ross said at the beginning, to play church, thinking that I can just go along, and when I'm tired of the world, and when I get sick of what I'm doing that's so fun, I'll come to God on my own terms, in my own ways. He says, no, 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 no. And even if you're more sincere than that, and you say, I'm going to make sure our church is a biblical church, and so I'm going to make sure that I do certain things to make sure these people cooperate and do the right thing, he says, even then you're going to get caught in your own craftiness. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They're empty. They're futile. Do you believe that? That your thoughts are futile, are empty. Conclusion, verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in man. Do you see how this wipes out man-centered Christianity? Eliminates it. That super Christian that you look to as the source of your security, as one who gives you significance and meaning, or at least an assurance that somebody's doing the right thing. He says, when you really grow in God and you get fixed on Him, it's not that you will become cynical, skeptical about people. Yeah, there's no real Christians around. I hate them all. I'm just going to be a hypocrite like the rest of them because they're all hypocrites. It's not that you become that. It's just you don't boast in men or women. Your confidence doesn't rest in the arm of flesh because the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Stop boasting in men. So number one, the remedy for man-centered ministry. I'm asking God to open my eyes to see where I am deceived. To see where I'm deceived. Because this is the frustrating thing to me is I know I'm deceived in areas that I don't even know what they are. So I need the Spirit of God to show me, to open my eyes. I mean, as He has, it's like the flies on the pillow syndrome. They're everywhere. And the more I try to fix it, even with my family, there have been many times, you know, I've got to get my wife straightened out. And I think, so I say to her what I want her to get, you know, and I end up doing what? Alienating her, making it worse. What God is trying to communicate is there is a method of openness and brokenness that is the way of the cross that should permeate every time we come together. That's the way we relate to one another, lest we defile the temple of God. So secondly, I will not put my confidence in people. I'm not going to look to myself. I'm not going to look to others as the primary source of what is right and what is wrong. It's got to come from God. And then thirdly, I will embrace all that God has for me. I will embrace all that God has for me. This is one of the most amazing things about this passage. I had to first of all stop and repent, and then secondly, just cry out in worship to God. He says, therefore, let no one boast in men. And I thought he would go on to say, because men will fail you. And that's in the Bible. But notice he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, let no one boast in men because they're going to blow it. But he says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. So why would you pick one person to boast in? You see the argument? All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Say, what in the world does that mean? He says, you man-centered Christians are thinking that you're holding something for yourself by saying, you know, he's my favorite CCM singer, or that preacher has got it all. I'm gonna home in on that guy, or that book has transformed my life. That man has it together. And by doing that, what you're doing is you're not holding more to yourself, you're robbing yourself. Now, this isn't a big plea for ecumenical, all roads lead to God stuff. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that any God-centered ministry is characterized by an awareness that God's person and God's work is much bigger than we are. Do you believe that? I mean, it seems so obvious when you read the Bible, but when you see the way churches relate to one another, we haven't got it. We've missed it. This really hit me when we were about to have the prayer class. Dr. Thrasher came in town, and Ross and I were praying with him for the prayer class. And right before we went to prayer, he said to me, tell me, you know, some of the things God is doing at your church. And we were sharing some of the things and how excited we are about what God is teaching us and convicting us of and changing us. And he said, he looked to us and said one sentence that really stuck with me. He said, you know, our buckets are way too small to hold the flood of all that God is. You know, the picture is just us standing there with our little bucket. I'm of Paul. You know, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. I'm of Christ. I mean, it's still that same mindset. And what Paul is saying is, why are you arguing with each other over who's got the most in their bucket when you realize it's all yours? It's all yours. Everything God is doing in this church and around the world and for all time, because you're a part of his family, a part of what he's done through his son, it's all yours. So stop fighting with each other like a couple of orphans who only get one piece of bread. He's given you everything. Oh God, help us not to be deceived and blind at the vastness of our God. It's way bigger than anything our minds can capture. Like John Wesley said, show me a worm that can understand a man, and I will show you a man that can comprehend God. I mean, that's it. So quit arguing with each other. You're part of the biggest thing that has ever hit this world and will ever hit this world. Boy, talk about lifting up our eyes and filling our eyes with a vision. That's what real worship does. Look what Underhill says in your notes there at your last quotation. Many a congregation, when it assembles in church, must look to the angels like a muddy, puddly shore at low tide. You can imagine when we gather for worship. You know, I've even heard people say, you know, North Hills, that's where the messed up people go. We got an amen out here. We do take that as the biggest compliment you could give us. And the angels must look down and go, whew, what a mess. I mean, if you knew what was going on in his life and her life and what happened to him and what he did and what she did and what we all are. And they look down, and you know when the tide is out and all that, you know, stuff stinks, the seaweed is getting cooked on the rocks, and it smells, and there's all this junk around, and then all of a sudden the tide comes in, and you just see this beautiful blue water and the big waves flooding over that. That's what worship is like, that God, through his Son, floods us with grace and just washes us clean. So as long as we're centered on man, we never get that, because man can't do that. Man can't change us. He can't cleanse us. He can't fix us. Oh, we can put some Band-Aids on, and if you come to church for some Band-Aids, we'll go ahead and give you some Band-Aids, but nothing new is going to happen. If we look to man to do what man can do, you'll get what man can do. If we look to God to see what God can do, then we get what God can do, which is totally different. We're littered with every kind of rubbish and odds and ends, a distressing sort of spectacle, and then the tide of worship comes in. A vision of the depth of God's greatness and goodness. And it's all gone. The dead sea urchins and jellyfish, the paper, the empty cans, the nameless bits of rubbish. The cleansing sea flows over the whole lot, so we are released from a narrow, selfish outlook on the universe by a common act of worship. That's why we come together. Not to impress each other. Not so that people know that we're an upstanding church attender. We've got more important things to do if that's all we're coming for. But so that that tide can come in as the Spirit of God descends on this place and He starts working in you and you and you and you and you and He starts opening our eyes and we who were deceived suddenly see ourselves as God sees us. And it is repulsive and we start itching and we're not even sure where to begin, but then His Spirit continues His work and He prays for us when we don't even know what to pray for. And we cry out to Him, Lord, we need You. You are holy. We are not. You're the only one who can cleanse us through Your Son. And we become transformed. And then that radically changes the way we relate to one another. Pride is gone. Selfish ambition is gone. Rivalry, politics have no room in an atmosphere of worship. Suddenly everything's new. Do you want that? I want that more than anything. And I believe God is doing it.